We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be looking today at verses 1 and 2 in particular. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with an introduction of the whole book. You can consider this today the more narrow introduction to the book and to the argument, especially of chapter 1. Whenever I'm sick, it feels like I'm gone for a month, and it truly is good to be back this week and to see your faces again and worship together today. Well, let us stand together as we hear this reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. A few weeks ago now, I was running through the local neighborhood and saw a sign at a nearby church that was advertising pet blessings. In other words, the idea was that on a certain date, you show up at church at a certain time on Sunday morning, and they will bless your pets. Now, at that time, I had been studying particularly for the text that is before us today, and one question immediately came to my mind. Do we really have nothing to say? That the function of the church is reduced no longer to administering blessings even to human beings, but to our pets. Does the church have nothing to say? Does it have no other function in society than to bless pets? Now, the reason why I thought of that in relation to this text is that the point here in verses 1 through 2 is that God does have something to say. And what he has to say is not only profound in its message, but profound in terms of the person who gives the message. The author of the book of Hebrews hits the ground running, so to speak. Immediately in verse 1, he begins to jump to the heart of his argument in his text and what he is aiming at. And among and perhaps above all other things, there is one thing that preoccupies our author. And it must and ought to preoccupy you and I this morning. And that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And what we see specifically in this section of the book is that Jesus Christ is the most glorious prophet that the church has ever seen. Now, I mentioned last time we began in the book of Hebrews that Christ is much more than a prophet. And if we had to place a special stress or emphasis on any particular office or work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be his priesthood. And what he did for us on the cross, the way in which he lived, the righteous life that you and I did not and could not live, and made atonement for our sins. And yet, the author begins here specifically with Christ as prophet. And he begins an argument in verses 1 and 2 that goes into at least the first 4 verses of the second chapter. So this is where we're going to begin today. And what we're going to learn today is that Christ is the most glorious prophet that ever lived. And we must listen to him. This is the church's message. This, in our text, is the church's messenger. We are not here to bless pets. We are not here to do something menial that the rest of the world can offer just like the church. We are here to worship the living and true God. And we do so by his word, through his word, and according to his word. And what we see in this chapter is the Son of God bringing us that word as the most glorious prophet that ever lived. We're going to see this in four parts. First, we're going to see the manner of God's revelation. That is how he reveals himself. Secondly, we'll see the time of God's revelation. Then thirdly, the persons to whom he reveals himself. And then fourthly, the persons by whom he reveals himself. Now we begin in verse 1 with the author saying, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke. In other words, what he is referring to here in these first two verses, in some sense, is both of my first two points. The manner of revelation and the time of revelation. And I'm going to begin with the manner and then work our way back through the time. First, he is saying, in many ways, God has revealed himself from the creation of the world. In other words, what we're immediately confronted with in our text is that the God of Scripture, though he is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and though he is the God that no man has seen nor can see, as the Scriptures say, yet he has always revealed himself. In other words, he is not the hidden God, he is the revealed God, and he is the known God. And one of the things that our author is emphasizing in our text is that God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind in many ways. He did that very directly to Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're told there that they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. We don't know in what form God revealed himself, but there was something personal. In other words, before the question of sin had come into the world, here is Adam and Eve, the first human beings, walking in free, unrestricted fellowship with their Creator. And this, in many respects, is the goal of human history. To bring us back to that time where Adam and Eve were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In other words, you were created by God and for God. And though we may not know so, though we may not think so, we cannot, as human beings made in God's image, be satisfied with anything other than God revealing himself to us and walking with us. This is really the goal of the gospel. This is the reason for your life and mine and for human existence. But then sin entered the world. Now, what is amazing as we contemplate this verse is the author in these two verses is, as it were, taking you in your minds at a glance to look back at the history of the world and to consider what God has done and how he's revealed himself. He came in person to Adam and Eve. He came in dreams and visions to the prophets. He appeared in a very personal way to Moses. But there is one thing that ought to be astonishing about all of these different ways in which God revealed himself. And that is the fact that he revealed himself at all. Isn't it remarkable? And when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God in the garden, and he shut them out of paradise with an angel with a flaming sword to send them away, that he ever opened his mouth again. You see, the premise of Scripture is we do not deserve God to reveal himself to us. We often hear the high demands of people today. If God spoke from heaven, if he did a miracle before my eyes today, then I would believe in him. And aside from the falsehood of that claim in the first place, it's really not true and it wouldn't happen. They wouldn't believe even if they saw. Yet at the same time, we must begin with this fact that it is utterly astonishing that God would speak at many times in many ways. That God didn't close his mouth and let you and I get what we deserved. To perish under his wrath and under his curse. In other words, God revealed himself in many ways, not to all people, but to some people. But we ought to be amazed that God revealed himself at all. What I'm trying to get at in this first point is it not true that we often take God's self-revelation for granted? We act as though it's something we deserve, something that God owes to us. And yet here is this author recognizing that when God revealed himself in the past in many ways, through dreams, through visions, through prophets, through personal manifestations, there is a gracious connotation to what he's doing. Now that is very important to the book of Hebrews. That when God reveals himself in grace, it is one of the highest privileges that humanity could have. I'm always struck by the last two verses of Psalm 147. Throughout the psalm, the psalmist is praising God as the creator of heaven and earth. As we see, even Christ made all things, and all things came to being through him in our text. And yet he says he gave his statutes to Israel. In other words, he gave them the scriptures. He gave them the word of God. And the climax of that psalm is he has not done so to any other nation. These people have a privilege that no one else has. And this is a greater privilege than being created by God, than being fed by God, than being sustained by God, to have the word of God. Now here is the first question. Do you value the word of God in this way? Do you recognize that as a sinner in the sight of God, not only do you not deserve this book and God to speak to you at all, but you desperately need this book. That if God did not speak to you, dear friend, as he spoke to our forefathers in many times and many ways, we would perish in our sin and in our ignorance. And praise be to God that he has given such a book. God has spoken many ways. But what about many times? This brings us to our second point, the time of revelation. Now, the author of Hebrews is very concerned with the time in which he is writing. In fact, in the text that we read in verse 2, he refers to the time in which he is writing as the last days. Now, there are at least two things going on here that are absolutely pivotal at this place in time, and they continue to have implications for you and I today. That is that something new was happening that characterized these days as the last days in contrast to everything else that had come before. And there are two ways, at least, that this author understands this phrase, the last days. First, the last days in Scripture, but especially here, we could put it negatively, does not refer to a small series of events or a certain number of years right before the end in the second coming of Christ. That's not what's in view. But we're really talking about an entire era. In other words, the last days began with the crucifixion and the resurrection and especially the ascension of Jesus Christ. And they continue until this present time. In other words, you are living in the end times. But so was Peter. And so was Paul. And so was James. And yes, of course, we are closer today to the second coming of Christ and final judgment than they were in that time. Christ tells us no one knows the day or the hour that he will come. And by the way, we should do well not to try to predict it. And not to try to narrow down the season. And yet we are living in the last times. The reason is that God has done something magnificent. God has done something different than anything else he had done in human history up to that point. And it literally changed the times. And that is those events surrounding Christ that I just mentioned. His perfect life. Especially his death under the curse of God on the cross. That is what this whole book is about. Jesus Christ bringing in the last times. In other words, there is something complete, something final to what God did in Jesus Christ. The next spectacular thing that God will do will be to return in glory, to raise the dead, and to judge heaven and earth. And we are, as it were, living always on the verge of that time. So there is not only a sense of urgency in these last times, but there is a certain sense of excitement for the Christian. In other words, these last times tell you that you are living in great times. As much as we often speak of the church being in the day of small things, and we pray as we sing in one of our hymns, Lord, we long to see your churches full. Let the day of small things become the day of great things. And yet there is a sense in light of our text that the great things are here already. What God is doing and what God has done in Christ is enough to lead you and I to worship and praise him, not only this Lord's Day, but eternally. Because we live in these last times. But this raises the question, what about the many times, what about the many ways that God had revealed himself? Well, we've already seen the many ways, the various forms in which God revealed himself in the Old Testament. But the many times. You see, there is something progressive about the Old Testament. And to borrow a famous analogy from Voss, who used to teach at Princeton when Princeton was a good seminary, and he said that the Old Testament is like a flower. And you begin and you look at the bud. And as you read the pages of the Old Testament, the flower begins to unfold. And finally, when you come to the New Testament, these last days, now this flower is in full bloom. And now you see it in its unveiled glory. But it has been there the whole time. It has been unfolding. It has been gradually revealing God and who he is. Or if I could borrow another famous illustration from B.B. Warfield, another Princeton theologian. He says that the Old Testament is like a dark room, that it is well furnished but poorly lit. And the New Testament is like turning on the lights. The objects haven't changed. God has still revealed himself in many times and in many ways. But now we turn on the lights. Now we look back through the lens of Christ and of the Scriptures. And there's a fresh significance, a fresh glory, as it were, even to the Old Testament. And here this author begins in this way, reminding us that at many times and in many ways, God revealed himself to our fathers by the prophets. Now we'll learn throughout this book that he revealed himself specifically concerning his work in his son, Jesus Christ. We see him in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman who will come and purchase a seed to be his people. and he will fight against Satan, and he will crush him, and he will defeat him, and he will defeat his seed as well. And there are these two great seeds in battle against one another. And you shall bruise his heel, that is the Christ, the seed of the woman, but he shall bruise your head. And when he does so, the head of the serpent will be crushed. And so our author of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 2 by saying that when Christ came, he destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil. And then we see this promise ever expanding and this flower unfolding at many times throughout the Old Testament. We saw one of those times in our text with Abraham and circumcision in Sunday school this morning. We see those times unfold under Moses, where through the sacrificial system, Christ is revealed more clearly. Every animal that died on the altar, as this book will tell us, was screaming that blood must be shed for sin, that the seed of the woman is coming, and he shall crush the serpent's head, but he shall also be wounded, and he will suffer harm. And so this sacrificial system under Moses that this author is so consumed with was one of the many times and many ways that God revealed himself. But then he comes to the climax, the fully open flower, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now I realize here I'm blending together and spilling together all the points I gave you at the outset. Because we not only see here the manner of revelation and the time of revelation, but we see the Son as the centerpiece of this revelation. And he is so in two ways. We'll see in just a moment that he is the centerpiece of God revealing himself. He is the central speaker, in other words, and the one who reveals God most gloriously. But he is also the subject of everything God has ever said. In other words, from the moment Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God was consumed with redemption, with saving sinners. We often ask the question, why doesn't God save more people? Why doesn't God call more from the nations? Why doesn't he have more elect than he does in his plan? And I suppose God alone can answer that question. But have we ever turned it around and said, in this situation, in the history of the world, which is given to us here at a glance, why has he saved so many? Why has he sent his Son at all? That from the very beginning, when you and I should have been the objects of his wrath, he reveals himself in mercy. And he has Christ in view all the way from the beginning and all the way through the pages of the Old Testament. In other words, what he's reminding these Hebrew Christians, who by the way are tempted to turn away from Christ, go back to the temple, go back to the sacrifices, return to Judaism, give up the persecution, and all these things they're suffering to follow this Christ, he reminds them, God spoke in many times and many ways in the past to your fathers, but now he's spoken in person. Now he's spoken in his Son. And you're living in the last days. How could you go back? How could you turn away from such a glorious revelation? This is the point of it all. All the times, all the ways that God spoke was simply to bring you here and to bring you to this glorious point. And notice he says, before he spoke to the fathers, but now he's spoken to us in these last days in his Son. Now, there is something in the Greek language here that maybe is somewhat difficult to translate into English this day. But it is that there is a finality to God's word. In other words, what he is saying is this. In these various ways and different means through the prophets, in all of these times leading up to the present time, God has spoken. And there is a finality to that revelation. It is done. In other words, the Old Testament is closed. The Old Testament is stable. We hold it in our hands as a book from God. But there is something equally final about the revelation that God has given in Jesus Christ. God has spoken then, and God has spoken now. Now, what does this mean? We'll see more about this, Lord willing, when we come into chapter 2 and complete the apostles' argument. But the basic idea is that of finality. In other words, it's as though the author is saying this: God has spoken to us through His Son, and He is not speaking anymore. He is done. In other words, this is the revelation that you should treasure. And I find it interesting in this light that the problems that face us today, though different than the problems that face the Hebrews, have many analogies. They're always asking the question, is this it? Is this God's best, in other words? Is this the best thing that He has given us, or should we look for something different? Should we look for something more? In their case, they're asking the question, should we look for something old? Should we go back? But I think the question people are asking today is, should we look for something new? I think it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the best-selling books in the Christian market, not just in our narrow circles, but in the broader Christian market. I don't remember the title of it, but it's something like Conversations with God or something like that. And the whole premise of the book is this, that this woman had been reading her Bible every day, but she felt like there was something stagnant about her relationship to God. Has God really designed to speak to us in a book? A book that doesn't move, a book that never changes its content, a book that doesn't use my name personally. And she began to feel like something was missing in her relationship to God. And so she developed, in her view, the ability to listen to God. And she wrote down a series of letters that Jesus supposedly gave to her personally. And this book became a remarkable bestseller. Everybody wants to know, what did Jesus say to this woman? How can I learn to listen to Jesus? But my dear friends, do you see this day the true irony? God has spoken. He spoke to our fathers, to the prophets. He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son. And as He'll add in chapter 2, by the apostles, by those who heard the Son, who spoke with the Son's authority and had the credentials necessary to do so. And is it not remarkable? Maybe I should put it stronger than that. Is it not damnable? But people will search high and low to find a word from God, and they won't read the words that He gave us in Christ. He's spoken through His Son. But I'm going to run to Barnes & Noble and pick up the new bestseller because this woman heard from Jesus and wrote down letters. My dear friends, if you follow those paths, and you neglect to read your Bible in the process, it will damn you. And I put that as strongly as I possibly can. God has been revealing Himself, not just for the sake of saying something, not just to make you feel special, and you have some personal connection to the Almighty, but because He is doing something fantastic and glorious to redeem your soul. And He has spoken about this. In other words, His Word is focused. I am teaching you, as it were, God says in Scripture, how to know Me. I am teaching you what My Son will do. And now in these last days, He's come in person. God has spoken. The revelation He gave in Jesus Christ ought to astonish us every single day. When you pick up the New Testament scriptures, you are literally reading the voice of the Son of God. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us a book that He has spoken, so that we're not left to every whim and to wonder whether the newest bestseller at the local bookstore is really the new word from God. But He's given us a spoken word and a written word that is stable. And as we come to this book, we must not come to it as a dead letter, but we must come to it as living people. As people in whose hearts the Spirit of God dwells. People who are full of love for Jesus Christ because He's given Himself for our souls and first loved us. And coming to this book, the Word of God, with prayers for the Spirit of God to bless it to our souls. We do not need a new word from God, because God has spoken in His Son. My dear friends, do you love this book? Do you recognize, and especially as a Christian, that when you open your Bible and you start thumbing through to look for the red letters, that is the words of Jesus, that you soon discover that as you flip through, every word in the entire book is red, from Genesis to Revelation. Because it is the Spirit of Christ who has been testifying to the fathers through the prophets to the fathers all along, in many times and in many ways. Because He Himself is anticipating these last days when He would speak in person and come and glorify His name. Very interesting, isn't it? That this author has so much to say about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But the first point that he emphasizes, upon which the souls of these Hebrew Christians hinged, was God's self-revelation. It's as though he's saying this: before you can even consider what Christ has done, you must consider what He said. In other words, it's as though he's asking these Hebrew Christians, what authority do you begin your religion with? Do you begin with a voice from heaven? Do you have a nostalgic longing for the traditions of your fathers, and you long to go back to them and abandon Christ if necessary in order to do it? Isn't that a problem that faces us today? How many people are kept from the kingdom of God? Because they say things like, well, I can't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, because that's not what I was taught. Those are not the traditions of my family and what I've been raised with. And I don't want to betray my heritage. Or how many people say, I can't give up the customs of the church that I've grown up in, because they are my customs and part of my life and part of my history. My dear friends, if that appeals to you, how much more these Hebrew Christians in the first century? And they at least had the plausibility to recognize that that was God speaking to us in many times and many ways. But now he's saying this: what God has done now changes everything. Doesn't matter what family you've come from. Doesn't matter what traditions you have. Doesn't matter what background shaped you and molded you into who you are today. Now you are living in these last days. Now God has spoken through His Son. And the same question faces you that faced them. Do you hear Him? Do you treasure the superiority of His revelation? I think it's very interesting when I began today mentioning that I'd seen this sign at a particular church saying, we offer pet blessings. Now that we've come to the end of our text and the opening verses of Hebrews, doesn't that seem trivial? That we have such great things to say. Let us not act as though we have nothing to say. People are often puzzled what I as a minister do. Usually not here, but in the world at large. Well, you show up on Sunday, you work for a couple hours, you go home. Sounds good. Throw something together, present it from the pulpit. In fact, I know many of you have LinkedIn accounts and they always end up suggesting what kind of career you should pursue. This last week I got one saying that I should volunteer at an animal clinic to help herd animals. So I guess the conception of the world as a minister is to bless the pets and to care for them when they're sick. My dear friends, do we not have a great message? If we boast in anything at all, should it not be that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son? That the Son of God has come in person? Do we not have something great to say to a lost and dying world around us? God has spoken in His Son. Before He spoke through the prophets, that was astonishing and a glorious thing. But you don't need to run to the bookstore and get letters from God and all these other things, this nonsense that people devour by the millions. But you need to hear the Son of God, and you can do that. All you need to do is open the Bible and come and hear the most glorious thing that God has ever done. May we all do so, and may we treasure this message. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You that You have spoken in various times and in various ways to our fathers by the prophets. And we thank You for speaking to us in these last days by Your Son and by those who heard Him. May we treasure these words in our hearts. May they transform us and bring us into fellowship with Yourself. And may we know You and love You better. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.